We'd like to welcome you to the latest edition of the Scripture Roundtable of the Interpreter Foundation. We'll be discussing today lesson number 7 in the Gospel Doctrine Manual on the Doctrine and Covenants in Church History. And our guests for the discussion are, starting at the left, Ben McGuire, who is a specialist on literary studies of the Book of Mormon and topics like that. Then Craig Foster, who is an expert on church history, on Doctrine and Covenants, also issues relating to plural marriage, polygamy, and LDS history. Then Dan Peterson, I teach Arabic and Islamic studies at BYU and write sometimes on Mormon subjects. And on the right, Bill Hamblin, who is a professor of history at BYU. And so we're ready to begin our discussion, discussing basically faith, repentance, baptism of the Holy Ghost. And I believe, Bill, you had some introductory remarks on that.
Hi, we had a brief sound problem, so I'm going to re-record something and overlay it on top of this. The Gospel Doctrine Lesson number 7 is about the Fourth Article of Faith, which was written in 1842 in a letter to a fellow named Wentworth to be published in a newspaper. It is actually a continuation of Article of Faith number 3, which reads, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." And then the next verse gives you, okay, here are the principles, the laws, and ordinances of the gospel: faith, repentance, baptism, and so forth. So it's essentially a continuation of Article of Faith 3, and we need to see it in that context. It's also essentially giving us what in the Book of Mormon is called the fullness of the gospel and the doctrine of Christ. That's found in 2 Nephi 32, in 3 Nephi 11, and in 3 Nephi 27. You have discourses that describe the fullness of the gospel or the doctrine of Christ as faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost, and enduring to the end. And in fact, Christ's ministry to the Nephites begins in 3 Nephi 11 with a discussion of the fullness of the gospel, and then ends in 3 Nephi 27 with a discussion of the doctrine of Christ. So that idea bookmarks the discussion of Christ. So that's kind of background from the Book of Mormon of where this article of faith came from and how it's presented then ultimately in the Articles of Faith we have.
Well, and Craig, I believe you had some insights into the sort of 19th century setting for these four issues.
Yes, basically these were the principal or the foundational principles of the gospel: repentance, faith, repentance, baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost. And it reflected, I think, for they wanted to return the church to the primitive foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Joseph Smith's wondering about these and then eventually teaching about repentance, faith, repentance, baptism, gift of the Holy Ghost, they are very foundational, and they were those who were seeking the primitive gospel were very receptive to this message of going back to the basics.
Good. So this was the group that is often called the Seekers, not really a group, but a sort of tendency. They weren't, it's not like there were Seeker conventions or a Seeker membership list, but
right.
Yeah, but a tendency that was looking for something.
A tendency, you're right about them not being a specific group, because they reflected numerous different denominations. Basically, what they were people who came from various religious backgrounds, within Christianity, who were seeking what they felt would be the basic principles of the original church as organized by Jesus Christ. They reflected these primitivist views, and that was actually another term that was sometimes given to this group of people who were seeking the original church or the primitive church as Jesus Christ would have organized it.
So I take it that the Seekers would be probably some of the people that the church found its early success among as Mormonism expanded, somewhat the way I suspect the God-fearers, the people, the Gentiles on the edges of the synagogue in New Testament times were a kind of ready audience for the message that the early apostles were bringing. The seekers were looking for something, hadn't found it.
A number of seekers were attracted to the restoration, both in the United States as well as in England and, you know, the British Isles when the gospel went there.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. I wanted to say something generally about the idea of faith. I've sometimes regretted even that we have the word faith. I think it creates issues that needn't be there. The word that's translated as faith in the New Testament, pistis, the Greek word, is also simply the word for trust, among other things. And I think one of the crucial things that people need to understand is it's trust in a person more than it's assent to a group of propositions, a body of propositions. And in that sense, I think it's important to note that you show faith, you show trust by trusting people. So that to a degree, I think the old opposition of faith and works dissolves when you understand that. If your son comes to you and says, "Dad, I want the car keys," and you say, "Look, I trust you completely, but there's not a chance in the world that I'm going to loan you my car keys," then you actually don't trust him. You show your trust by acting in a trusting manner. When God makes promises to you, you act as if you believe those promises to be true. That's how you show your trust. If I say I trust you completely, but no, I'm not loaning you any money because I'll never get it back, then I don't actually trust you. You can't decouple faith and works, trust and trusting behavior in that regard. I think if we have this notion about faith as being something almost mysterious, it's not. It's trust in God. God has made us certain promises. God has asked certain things of us. And if we do those things, we trust that he'll keep his part of the agreement. If we hold back and say, "Well, I really don't know about this," then we actually don't trust. We don't have faith. But having a word like faith almost leads us to think it's some separate, special religious thing. In a very real sense, I think it's not. It's just trusting in God, who is a person. In some ways, not unlike trusting in a wife or a son or an employee or anyone else that we're asked to place confidence in. And Alma 32, I think, is really useful in that regard. It shows you how you build faith. Well, you build faith the way you build trust in a person. You trust the person. The trust is rewarded. Person comes through, you have then greater confidence in that person. You place greater reliance upon that person. He comes through again. Your trust grows to be just about perfect. When you find a really reliable person who can always be trusted to come through on what he says he'll do, then your confidence is very near unto perfect. And that's, in a way, perfect faith. But you don't get there by refusing to take that first trusting step. You have to do something about it. And when it turns out well, your faith, your confidence, your trust is increased. And so, you know, sort of demythologized, I think that's what faith is in a very real way. It's just trust.
You know, I think you read the teachings of Joseph Smith, I think that you pick up that message. Because for Joseph Smith, faith was not a passive thing. Faith isn't passive. It's faith is active because, as you're saying, if you have trust, then you're going to act on that by doing whatever is you are supposed to do at that time in terms of commandments or, you know, following something, doing something. And so it's a, I kind of view, you've already alluded to this, but I view faith as a kind of a cycle. You have faith or trust in God, so you follow his commandments, and what happens? You are blessed by that, you learn, you grow from that, and in the process you have more faith, so you do even more in the building up of the kingdom of God, in following the gospel principles, whatever the situation, and so it just keeps going around and around and around. Each time your faith growing more because you have done more and you have received more in return. turn.
That's right. Yeah. Well, good. It's not as if we've exhausted the topic of faith, but we have limited time here, and so we have three other principles, basic principles of the gospel ordinances that we need to get to. On repentance, for example. Ben, I think you had something you wanted to say about repentance as a process.
Well, you know, going back to this idea of the primitive religion that they were looking for, right? It changes very quickly, doesn't it? We go from this search for primitive religion early on, and then we're suddenly in Nauvoo, and we have this organization and lots of people and things going on. And I think that we can talk about repentance. We often start with having a line, drawing a line, right? This side is sin. This side is righteousness. Repentance is this process that we use that moves us back across the line to the safe side. But I think that often, and especially for these early members of the church, right, the goalposts started to move, didn't they? As they learn more, they get more commandments, they discover that that there was more to living the gospel than perhaps they originally thought, and more that might be considered dealing with this issue of repentance. For me, when I was reading this last bit, there was a part in section 88 that really stuck out, and this is verses 66 to 68. And it says this: "Behold, that which you hear is as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. In the wilderness, because you cannot see him, my voice, because my voice is spirit, my spirit is truth, and truth abideth and hath no end, and if it be in you, you shall abound. And if your eye be single to my glory, your whole body shall be filled with light, and there shall be no darkness in you. And that body which is filled with light comprehendeth all things. Therefore sanctify yourselves, that your minds become single to God." I think this kind of describes this repentance process, right? We start, it says, hearing a voice in the wilderness. And why? Because we start in the wilderness, right? We start in darkness. We don't have a really good idea of what we're looking at and where we're going. And as we repent, it's us turning to face God, and we see this light. And as we repent and move, it says repentance is this process of us moving, we become more and more filled with this light until we can see around us, and we're not in the wilderness anymore, and we're not in darkness. And I think that the early members of the church, who didn't have this big set of rules or commandments, they saw themselves both figuratively and literally in this wilderness, right? And they heard the voice crying in the wilderness. But they didn't see because they had this darkness. And so they saw these commandments and these revelations that talk about repentance, which they get all the time, right? Was very important to them, because for them it was helping them know how to turn and to face the light and to see the gospel in that wilderness.
Yeah, good point. Good point. You know, I still think about the idea of repentance, and this is very basic, but we talk in the church about repentance involving also restitution where possible. And there's a story that stuck with me for years. I think I heard about it before I was even married. It was a story in the news. It's kind of an awful story. I apologize for that in advance, but it struck me as illustrating maybe a different a difference of opinion about repentance or about salvation, coming to Christ, between, say, Latter-day Saints and certain strands of evangelical Protestantism anyway. It was a case in possibly in California. I don't remember. I was in California when it happened anyway. And it was a case of a young woman who had been messing around with her boyfriend some years before, and she was afraid that she was pregnant. And in order to cover up or to explain that away, she made up a story to her parents of having been raped. Turned out she wasn't pregnant, but she was afraid she was. Well, anyway, the story got out of hand. It went further than she expected. They had a lineup, a police lineup, and she picked some poor guy out of the lineup as the guy who'd done it to her. She didn't even know him. And on the strength of circumstantial evidence, he was apparently not the most upstanding citizen in the world, he was sent to prison, actually, for this crime of rape, which not only he hadn't done, it hadn't even occurred. Now, this is 7 years into the story. 5 years into the story, she becomes a born-again Christian herself. And finally, after 2 years of being an evangelical Christian, she comes forward and confesses that she made the story up, and he's ultimately released from prison. But the question that struck me was, okay, she's had 2 years in which she's an evangelical Christian, born-again believer and all that sort of thing, in which he hasn't come forward to clear his name. I can understand how difficult, how humiliating, how awful it would be to have to come forward and say that you've done that to another human being. But my question for some of my evangelical friends was, what if, before she came forward to say, I made it up, she had died? What's her eternal state? And they said, oh, she goes directly to heaven. She's perfect. She's born again. Her sins have been forgiven. I said, yeah, but she's still enjoying the fruits of a reputation for honesty and so on that she doesn't deserve. Meanwhile, this other guy's in prison. Right, and he would then remain there forever, you know, or however long the sentence went. I found that very troublesome. It's sort of like saying I can rob a bank, and then after I've gotten away with the money, I can say, well, I repent, I'm sorry, but I keep the cash. It just seems to me that one of the requirements is you got to give the money back to the extent that you can. And you can't give him back those 5 years he lost in prison, but you better darn well get on the ball and get him out as soon as you can. Until you do that, your repentance is not complete, however painful it may be. You cannot continue with the proceeds of the wrongdoing if you can give those proceeds back. Now, you can't always. I mean, sometimes you can't find the person to apologize. You can't undo the wrong you've done. But where you can, it seems to me that's part of repentance. You have to do it. You have to make the attempt. And there are some groups out there that say, no, you don't. You just say to God privately, I'm sorry. I trust in you as my Savior, and you're home free. And that just troubles me. Does it trouble anybody else?
Well, being able to make restitution and not doing it, I think, says something, you know, about your own sincerity. And it goes back to that some of that trust issue that you'd raised earlier, right?
Yeah. Anyway, I found that story very disturbing, and I've thought about it off and on since, that marks a real difference. Now, it's not trying to earn your way into heaven. That's a different matter. I don't believe we do that or anything of the kind, but that you can live, in effect, with the benefits of having done wrong and not have to do something about that. It just seems to me completely misguided. Anyway, that's my horrifying story about the nature of repentance.
The New Testament talks about having the fruits of repentance, too. That fruit is something beyond just saying I'm sorry and saying, you know, God save me.
Yeah. Well, now, Bill, you had something to say about repentance and the Hebrew background of it.
Right. There's just a quick idea. In Hebrew, the term for repentance is shub, and it means literally to turn around. It means to physically turn or to return. And so the idea here being that you're moving in one direction and you've got to turn around and go the opposite direction and return to the way of the Lord. That is, the way Hebrew describes the way of life, the way of death, the way of the Lord, and so forth. And the righteous, the Israelites, are supposed to follow the way of the Lord. This is a road, a path that leads back to God. And so shub, or repentance, is turning around so that you're back on that road. You're physically changing your direction. And it's not just simply changing your mind or feeling sorry. It is complete change of direction. So you know, this core idea behind repentance involves not just an attitude, but a transformation of your life and a change in direction.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, using Dan's story there with what you just explained, Bill, quite frankly, I cannot see how this woman, how she would have been able to turn around and leave the guy in prison. And eventually she rectified that. But it took 2 years, and so that's 2 years that she was in the process of trying to turn around. But I agree with you, Dan. I can't see how a person could really, as Bill explained, turn around and walk the other way from a sin if they didn't try to rectify it.
Yeah. that idea of returning, Yeshuv, Israelis today talk about the Yeshuv as the return of scattered Jewry to the land of Israel. So it really does have a physical sense. I mean, it's a literal thing, not just metaphorical. It is turning around, changing your action. And I think that's really, really important. The third principle that we're talking about in this discussion is baptism, an ordinance as well as a principle. And I want to say something about the very word. I remember even back on my mission having people say to me, well, if it's so important that baptism be by immersion, why don't the scriptures say by immersion? Well, the fact is, of course, the scriptures were written in Greek, and the verb baptizo, or baptizein in the infinitive, actually means to immerse. It's actually an account, as I recall, of a sea battle in which several warships were baptized, the text says, which means they were sent to the bottom of the ocean.
It doesn't mean they were sprinkled with water.
No, it does not. And so you didn't have to say, if you're writing in Greek, this is why the authors don't say it. You don't have to say, by the way, remember that when you immerse somebody, it must be done by immersion. Because their word means immersion. There's no point in explaining it anymore. Now, we lose that sense because, again, baptism has come to be a specifically religious term. But for the ancient Greeks, it wasn't. It was just immersing something, not just dipping it, but really plunging it into the water or sending it to the bottom of the ocean or whatever. So that's one of the reasons, I suspect, why you don't have detailed instructions in the New Testament about how it has to be done by full immersion rather than sprinkling, because no one reading the Greek, and that's the way they were thinking, was in Greek, nobody reading the Greek would ever suspect that it could be anything other than immersion, because it said immersion. I've seen pictures, you know, of John the Baptist standing in the Jordan River, pouring a cup of water over the Savior's head or something like that. But, you know, the Gospel of John, I believe, says that he had to go down to a place called Ainon because there was much water there. The reason was you needed to get enough water that you could get a person into it and under it, because it was about immersion. And, of course, the symbolism of baptism doesn't work. The going down into the watery grave and coming back out of it to a new life without immersion, it just doesn't work if it's done in any other way. Bill, what about baptism in the Old Testament priestly purification rituals?
Basically, if you read Exodus 30:18-21 and Leviticus 15, verses 16-33, they describe a requirement of the priest that they immerse themselves in water as a purification ritual in order to make sure they're pure so that they can enter the temple. This was a priestly ritual required of those that were going to enter to serve in the temple. And baptism is closely related to that concept. That is to say, it's not just purifying you of your sins, but it is purifying you spiritually so that you can return and enter into the presence of God in the temple. And so there is a clear connection between the concept of baptism as a ritual and the concept of priesthood and the concept of temple and purification all linked together, that would have been there in the Jewish mind, you know, kind of behind the scenes in their assumptions when you talk about all of these different things. Likewise, the washing of the feet, you know, we think of that just as kind of a gesture of humility by Christ, but everyone had to wash their feet before they could enter into the temple to clean off the muck and whatever, you know, they'd gotten on their feet. And so washing of the feet, again, is a temple purification ritual. So if you know the social context behind these ideas, it you know, kind of fills out some of the meaning and conceptualization of these ideas.
Yeah, you have to remember that the washing of the feet and so on was conducted in a culture where people were walking around a lot in sandals in a very dusty place. I mean, it had an actual real-world function, but then took on that symbolic significance as well. If you go to a place like Qumran, you see the mikvaot, the ritual purification baths or pools there. There were many of them, and you know, it seems that people going into and out of the at least into the Qumran community certainly had to go through those purification rituals to get in. I suppose the idea was that Qumran was functioning in a way almost as a kind of temple society. At least that's one theory. So, these washing rituals are really, really important in that society. So, one of the things that strikes me about baptism is how simple it really is. Whenever I've been involved in the baptism, if you strip away all the things that aren't necessary, the hymns and the little talks on baptism and the Holy Ghost, those are all really nice, but the ordinance itself can be done in 30 seconds, if not less. It's a very simple thing, and yet it's striking that it's required. It's absolutely required. It's so important that we have to gather up records from people all around the world, and everyone has to submit to that ordinance. It's really amazing. Now, I was asked the other day, why? Well, I guess the answer is, I don't really know, except the Lord has asked it. I suppose the proper answer is Adam's answer when he's asked why he's doing sacrifice. I know not, save the Lord hath commanded it. But he does require it. It's tremendously important, yet simple as can be. So one of the basic principles and ordinances of the gospel, right up with faith and repentance. It's astonishing when you think about it. But very clearly taught in the New Testament. Any other comments on baptism? Silence. Okay. Well, let's move forward to the gift of the Holy Ghost, the fourth of the principles and ordinances listed in the fourth article of faith. People have said, I've heard them say, I've seen them write, that when you talk about the fullness of the gospel and the Book of Mormon containing the fullness of the gospel, well, it has nothing about eternal progression, which, by the way, I actually think is not quite true. But it has nothing about eternal marriage. That is true. It contains nothing about a first presidency. It doesn't say anything explicitly about Melchizedek high priests, and that sort of thing. The kind of organization we have in the church today. Nothing about relief society. Nothing about the word of wisdom. So in what sense is it the fullness of the gospel? Well, you have to understand the fullness of the gospel really is these four things, and enduring to the end, maybe, if you vary the list a little bit. But it seems to me that the gift of the Holy Ghost is really the kind of blank check, the kind of open door through which the rest of the gospel can come in. It's about revelation. The Holy Ghost is the vehicle of revelation. Everything else, once you've come to faith in Christ, once you've repented of your sins, once you've been baptized, everything else will be added to you through revelation, either to you or to the leader of the community into which you've entered by baptism. So in a way, you don't have to list then everything you're going to get in the handbook, general handbook of instructions, or even in gospel principles, or everything you're going to hear in sacrament meeting, much of which is true, some of which is not. Gospel doctrine, high priest group, my word. It's the avenue through which all the rest can be brought in. So in a way, in kernel, it contains everything else. The gift of the Holy Ghost contains all the revelations that will ever be given or have been given subsequent to the first three principles and the ordinance of baptism. So in that sense, it's really important. Now, Ben, you wanted to say something about the Holy Ghost as transformative.
Well, and just to start, one of the things I think that's fun to look at this in terms of the Liahona that Lehi discovers on his way out, right, is almost this physical manifestation of the Spirit, right? You pay it diligence, and it tells you things. And if you follow it, you get more, right? And if you don't, it stops working. But section 76 has a passage that I really enjoy when talking about the Holy Ghost, verses 5 to 10, and I'm just going to read the very last bit of it. It says, because he's talking about the blessings that the Spirit brings to the righteous. And it ends with this, it says, "For by my Spirit will I enlighten them, and by my power will I make known unto them the secrets of my will, yea, even those things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor yet entered into the heart of man." Sometimes we talk about the Spirit, we pray, we receive answers, right? We hear the still small voice. These are the kinds of things that that we have expectations that we develop, right? We ask for something, we get a response. Maybe it's a yes, maybe it's a no. You know, we study something out, we work on it. And then at other times, and I think this is true for us, just as it was true for the early members of the church going through this formative process of the church, we get something that has never even entered into our hearts, right? Sometimes it's things that we can't ask for because we don't know what to ask for. The Lord needs us to do something, and He gives it to us. There's this connection that I like between that last little bit and 3 Nephi 17. And this is when Jesus has called his disciples there, and he's got all the people in front of him. And I think that they've gone and felt the wounds that he has. And then he begins to pray. And it says this. It says, when he had said these words, he himself also knelt upon the earth. And behold, he prayed unto the Father, and the things which he prayed cannot be written. And the multitude did bear record who heard him, and after this manner do they bear record. The eye hath never seen, nor hath the ear heard before so great and marvelous things as we saw and heard Jesus speak unto the Father. And no tongue can speak, neither can there be written by any man, neither can the hearts of men conceive so great and marvelous things as we both saw and heard Jesus speak. And no one can conceive of the joy which filled our souls. It's these kinds of things that the Spirit, when it reveals this to us, that it can transform us. There's a lot of things in the gospel that we can work at, right? We can study, we can pray, we can learn. The Spirit has the power to introduce us into something that we hadn't thought of, that we didn't expect. And that can change our lives in dramatic ways. And I think that it did that for many times, you know, at the beginning of the church with many of these people, and I think it does it for us individually today, that we can uncover something that completely changes our perspective and reintroduces us to the gospel and to the love that our Heavenly Father has for us.
I think one of the hard things for us to think our way back into, and I think I may have said this before on a previous Scripture Roundtable, is how little of what would become the teachings of Mormonism people had, members of the church had, at this very, very early stage, people following Joseph Smith. They had no idea what was coming. They just didn't know. They couldn't know that there were going to be teachings like, human deification, temple marriage, celestial marriage. They didn't know what was going to be demanded of them, moving from state to state, and eventually, for some of them, crossing the plains into the Great Basin and colonizing out in the American West, something they'd never dreamed of. The Holy Ghost is what kept that going. The Holy Ghost is what gave those new principles. And it had to be a surprise. And we know along the way that there were some who just couldn't make the change. You know, a new doctrine would come, and they're out of here. I signed up for the Mormonism of 1833, not the Mormonism of 1834. But it's easy for us to down on them just a little bit and say, gee, they didn't remain faithful. But we're in a pretty stable church right now. The doctrines are pretty much set. We don't expect grand, dramatic, shocking new doctrine to arrive, although it always could. You never know. But we don't expect that. But in the 1830s, into the 1840s, it was a fire hydrant. So I can't look down on the people who say, okay, I just can't take this. Meanwhile, they're under pressure from the outside all the time. So.
Well, and you know, they were just asking for a little light in the wilderness, weren't they?
Yeah.
And then this happened, and it wasn't just a little light in the wilderness. It was something completely different.
A wildfire in the
wilderness. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, and I think in a way, this goes right back to the founding. Joseph Smith goes out into a grove of trees. He's got a question. He's worried about his sins. He's a teenager. Preachers are telling him, he's got to accept Christ, be baptized, and get his sins forgiven. He's worried about this. He just doesn't know who ought to baptize him. So he goes with a simple little question into the grove of trees. Which church should I join? And man, he didn't anticipate what he was going to get. Join the Methodists, and then, that's it, you'll be fine. Join the Presbyterians. The Father and the Son appear to him, and his life changes in ways we can't even comprehend. And it eventually leads to a violent death. I mean, he didn't know what he was signing up for.
Well, and it's going back to, we had talked about the seekers and those who were seeking the primitive church. There were many of them who joined the church, and they grew with the church, and it was exactly what they had hoped for. And they followed the promptings of the Holy Ghost, etc. But there were a number of seekers who, at one point or another, said, this isn't what I was looking for. This has gone beyond what I have expected. And they moved on. They kept seeking. I hope that I would not have been one of them. We can see a fuller picture. And like you said, it's easy for us to say, well, what's the problem? It all makes sense. Well, coming about, sometimes it didn't make sense. And some people were, as you said, were kind of lost by the way, while others were able to grasp it and to accept it. And I think it was obviously through the gift of the Holy Ghost that they were able to do that.
I think it's important to note that at the time of Jesus, exactly the same problem occurred. A lot of people followed Jesus. They thought he was a great teacher. But at a certain point, their expectations were not fulfilled, or it went far beyond what they were able to comprehend. And many of them just abandoned him, especially, you know, in the last week where he's introduced as a king. But then when the expected revolution doesn't come, when the militant overthrow of Herod or the Romans or whatever didn't occur, they abandoned him. And you see that type of thing reflected in the New Testament, just as it was in the early church with Joseph Smith.
There's that passage at the end of, I think, Luke, isn't it? The disciples on the road to Emmaus. That is so wonderful in that regard, where Jesus appears to them and they're talking. And he says, well, tell me what's going on. And they said, you know, we're leaving because Jesus is dead. And we had thought that he was going to be the man to save all Israel. And they didn't understand that.
But they weren't listening to the Spirit, because do you remember what they then say after they realize who he is? Did not our hearts within us burn? And we should have known. And so I think in a good way, that's a good way to end our discussion, because we have just about run out of our time, that the Holy Ghost is essential. If you're going to stay with the program, you've got to have that link to the Holy Ghost, which we firmly believe will ratify to you when changes come by revelation that they are true. It will keep you tied into the source of revelation and truth and gospel principle and authority. There's almost nothing sadder than to see people who have had faith, who have repented, who have accepted baptism, and then at some point lose the Spirit, leave, and become darkened. And I've seen them darkened to where they wonder why they ever joined. They can't remember. I never felt anything. I never really believed. It's sort of like a bad marriage. I never really loved him. Well, yeah, actually, at one point you did. You just can't remember. But it wasn't kept alive with the infusion of the Spirit. The rest is dead, in a way. Baptism happens once and it's over. The Holy Ghost is the fuel that keeps thing going. In a way, I think the image of the Holy Ghost as fire, a living thing, in a way, is very, very powerful in that regard. Well, any other comments before we close off the discussion for this lesson? I thank everybody for participating. We hope this is a benefit to our audience. We've only scratched the surface with these things. These are wonderful principles. You can spend a whole life, and I'm convinced into the eternities, fathoming the depths of faith, repentance, baptism, the gift of the Holy Ghost. So if we've offered any little help, we're delighted to have done it. Thank you very much.